You're going to want to follow along in the text, beginning at Romans chapter 11. We're going to start here at verse 1. God has a purpose for your life, and he has a purpose for people collectively as well. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is going to speak about the great purpose that God has for the people of Israel. I'll use several terms this morning. Sometimes I'll say the Jewish people. Sometimes I'll say the people of Israel. Sometimes I'll say Israel. What I have in mind is not so much national Israel, though that's included in it. What I'm speaking about is ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. And Paul's been grappling with this issue from the beginning of Romans chapter 9, because at the end of Romans chapter 8, he let us know that nothing could separate us from the love of God, but he anticipates somebody asking, well, what about the Jewish people? Don't they seem to be set aside from God's purpose or separated from his plan? And Paul goes through great trouble to explain to us in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 that there's a reason why that appears so. First, he tells us in Romans chapter 9 that the reason is because God has a plan and he's working it out. Then he tells us in Romans chapter 10 that the reason is because Israel chose this and that they chose to reject their Messiah and they chose to harden themselves against the word of the Lord. And so you'd ask Paul the question, well, why? Why is Israel in the place they're in? And he'd say, well, it's because God has a plan and because they chose it. We'd want to put Paul on the theological ropes, boxing him backwards. No, Paul, which is it? Is it God's plan or is it their choice? And he'd say, yes, both of them are true. But that brings us to Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Look at the first half of that verse. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? It's a logical question. You'd almost think that the double whammy has been put upon the people of Israel then. If it's due both to God's plan and to their own choice, well, then surely there's no way out of it. Surely Israel has been cast away by God. Friends, what Paul is going to explain to us in this chapter is that they are not cast away, that God has a purpose for Israel. And I want you to be cheered by this, not just to know the truth of this, because it's very important that you know the truth about God's plan for Israel in the scriptures, but you need to know that just because, in the same way that God has a purpose for your life, and you haven't derailed his plan for your life either. Isn't that glorious? That Israel could reject their Messiah, reject the message of the apostles, and yes, some were saved, but the majority not. And God could say, they still haven't gone out of my purpose. They still are included in my purpose. It shows that God can work his purpose out even when we try our hardest to mess it up. Anyway, look at it here again, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. You see, despite their present state, Israel is not permanently cast away. And now Paul will explain the answer. Look at it, the second part of verse 11. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Paul is answering, does this mean that God has cast away his people completely? God has given up on the Jewish people. And it's almost as if Paul says, hello, look at me. I'm Jewish. We know Paul was, if you could use such a term, Paul was extra Jewish. I mean, his background, his upbringing, his education, his culture, his theological training. He says, yes, right here, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself was evidence of the fact that God had not cast away his people Israel because he was a Jewish man and he was saved. You see, he is absolute evidence that some Jews were chosen by God and had embraced the gospel. I love it how Paul says there in verse 11. He says, in verse 1. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You want an example of God's work? Here I am. Should all be able to say that, shouldn't we? You see, whenever we want evidence of God's work, we could and we should be able to look at our own life. Can people look at your life and see evidence that God changes lives? That God grows people up into Christian maturity? That God has a work to do in this world? You can say, well, look at my life. It's not a perfect example of that, but you can see it in there. Paul could point to himself as an example. Now, look at verse 2. He's going to bring up this whole principle of a remnant. It says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, Paul's pointing it out that God has not changed his purpose for Israel. God has not cast them away, and he has a remnant. You see, Paul knows that as a whole, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. Yet there was a substantial remnant that embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul brings up the example of Elijah from the Old Testament to show this principle, that God often works through a remnant. Do you remember what it was like in the days of Elijah? There was Elijah standing boldly against a wicked king, King Ahab, and the wicked queen Jezebel. And Elijah got depressed, and he felt like he was the only one. Lord, here I am. I'm the only one faithfully serving you. The whole nation has forsaken you. God took him to task. God said, Elijah, no. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There's a remnant. Now, 7,000 in an entire nation isn't a big amount. It's just a remnant, but it's there. It's certainly there. You're not all alone, Elijah. I think God did two things by showing Elijah about the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to the pagan god Baal. The first thing he did was he encouraged Elijah. It's encouraging to know you're not all alone, right? There's others there. There's not just one. There's 7,001. See, you're not alone, Elijah. But the other thing it did is I think it kind of humbled Elijah. You see, because when we start thinking we're the only one, there's an aroma of pride that creeps into that, isn't there? You know, I'm the only one really serving God. Lord, if you can somehow bring everybody else up to my spiritual level, then won't it be great? And God's telling Elijah, no, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 of them just like you. Don't go around thinking that you're on some spiritual plane that, oh, nobody else is at. No. There's a remnant there. And God often works through a remnant. That's what Paul means there when he says at verse 5, so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God had a remnant and still has a remnant among the Jewish people today. Those who have trusted in the Messiah, those who have embraced Jesus. Now, please remember this. Remember the fact that this remnant is even with us today. You know, as I look upon you now, there are many of you here. You're of Jewish heritage. You belong to ethnic Israel in one way or another, but you've trusted in Jesus as your Messiah. You're part of this remnant. And God has used the Jewish remnant throughout history to bring great blessing to the world. We oftentimes get into the thinking that God needs a lot of people to do a great work. Let me correct that assumption in your mind. God does not need a lot of people to do a great work. He needs a few people. A few people who are wholly committed to him. Now think about it with Jesus and the apostles. With how many people did Jesus do a great work? 11. I'm not counting Judas. He wasn't in that number, so to speak. 11 people. With 11 people, God did a great work. With a remnant the size of 11, God spread the gospel all over the world. God doesn't need a great number to do a great work. Oftentimes the great work is evidenced by a great number being touched. But God didn't start with a great number. He started with a small number. So it's never reason to be discouraged by a small number. God can use that faithful remnant. And God has the right to choose a remnant if he wants to. That's his point beginning here at verse 6. He says, and if it's by grace, remember he brought up the idea of grace at the end of verse 5. He says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Are you scratching your head yet there? Can I explain to you just very simply what Paul means and what he's trying to emphasize here? It's the fact that grace and works don't go together. As a principle, grace and works contradict each other. If giving is of grace, then it's not of works. If giving is of works, then it's not of grace. I may hand out a piece of candy to a child after service. And a little girl comes up and she has a beautiful ribbon in her hair. And I say, little girl, that's a beautiful ribbon. Here's a piece of candy. That is not giving of grace. It might be giving of kindness. It might be giving of generosity, but it's not giving of grace because there was a reason in that little girl why I gave it. That's works. Grace is me giving the candy because I want to give it. That's it. That's the only reason. The reason isn't in her. The reason's in me. So do you get the point? If it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. And might I go on the slightest little side trail right here and nail this principle home to you? That's why you shouldn't work to earn the love of God. Friends, it's not of works, it's of grace. Do you see what you do when you live with the mentality that you have to earn God's love? You may have lived your whole life with the mentality that you need to earn people's love. Well, you can't earn God's love. He gives it freely. And the reasons for the giving are in Him. That's kind of humbling. Because you realize that it's not because you're so great. No, it's just because God is great. It's because of the goodness of the Lord. And you have to humble yourself to receive it. Okay, Lord, I cast aside everything I am, everything I've done, everything I hope to do, and I just receive the free gift of your grace. And God says, exactly right. That's exactly how I want it to be. Now, if you notice here, let's start again at verse 6. He says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were hardened. In other words, those who pushed away the grace of God were hardened. But not only hardened, they were blinded as well. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. You get the point here. When we reject God's grace, we become hardened and blind. You say, well, why would anybody ever reject God's grace? Well, let me give you two reasons why someone might. The first reason might be ignorance. They just don't know. They haven't heard the great message of God's freely given love in Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't know, then how can you respond to it? Well, here's what you all know now. Every last one of you. There's another reason why sometimes people reject God's grace. It's pride. I don't want a system of charity before God. That's un-American. I'll earn my way, thank you very much. I demand to be recognized for my own accomplishments. And God says, well, fine, then here's hell. You see, grace doesn't look at any merit within us. It doesn't look at the good. It doesn't look at the bad. It says, I give because I want to give. Will you receive? And when we reject grace, we become hardened and blind. And Paul's saying that's what's happened to Israel. Yet God will use even their hardness and their blindness. And this is fantastic. God has a purpose for Israel, right? And even their hardness and blindness, God will use in His great purpose. Look at how He explains it here in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, there's a difference between stumbling and falling. You can stumble and not fall. The idea of stumbling is being tripped up. You know, you're stepping along and your feet get caught. You step on your shoelace and you know your steps become erratic and you're not walking right. Nobody wants to follow example. And whoa, you're teetering, but you haven't fallen yet. You haven't hit your face on the ground. Well, this is what Paul's wondering here. We see that Israel has stumbled. Are they going to fall now? Are they going to fall flat on their face? You see, you can You can recover from a stumble, but once you fall, you're down, at least in the terminology that Paul is using right here. And look at his point, continuing on verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. You see, the point is that God had a specific purpose in allowing Israel to stumble so that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Now, this says a couple things to me. First of all, I think about how this worked out in the book of Acts. Paul says that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, not in a way that it caused it. Don't think that it's because Israel fell that somehow that has saved the Gentiles. No, not at all. No, the idea is this instead, that when the gospel went out to the Jewish people and they rejected it, then Paul brought it to the Gentiles. Oh, it went that way many times in the books of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have Paul on his missionary journeys, and he would go into a city, and the first place he would go when he wanted to preach the gospel is he'd go into the synagogue. Go to the synagogue on a regular synagogue service. And so he went on the Sabbath on the synagogue, he'd be there, and they had a custom in the synagogue of that day where if a rabbi walked in, they would ask the visiting rabbi if he had anything to share. And rabbis were denoted by special garments that they wore, a special head covering. And so people, well, here's a visiting rabbi with us today. And the leader of the synagogue would go to Paul and say, well, here's a rabbi, and rabbi, would you like to share anything with the congregation today? And Paul would say, thank you very much. There is something I'd like to share. And he'd get up and he'd tell them about Jesus. And sometimes it would be received, sometimes it wouldn't. Sometimes it would be received immediately with great gladness, but later on hearts would become hard. But oftentimes it wasn't too long until they were running Paul out of the synagogue on a rail. Sometimes riots, sometimes persecution. And when that would happen, Paul would do this. He'd say, fine, I brought it to you Jewish people first. But you've hardened yourself against it. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, if the Jewish people hadn't hardened themselves against it, it wouldn't have gone to the Gentiles, or it wouldn't have gone to them as soon. And Paul says, see, it's riches for the Gentiles. It wasn't that the Jewish rejection caused the Gentiles to hear the gospel, but it made the possibility, the opportunity there. And now Paul says, Sal, now I want this work in the Gentiles to provoke to jealousy the Jewish people. Friends, I read those words and I get convicted. I get convicted historically on behalf of Christianity. You know, God intended that the Christian church be so glorious and filled with life and transformed and filled with love that the Jewish people would look upon a Christian congregation and say, man, I want some of that. I want that kind of relationship with God. It's convicting to know that at least through history, the church has failed miserably in that regard. I think that one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has ever brought upon the church was to seduce the church into an adversarial attitude towards the Jewish people. And that the church would be a wellspring or a hotbed of anti-Semitism, it's one of the greatest blots on the history of Christianity. May I say that there is no room for the Christian anti-Semite? You're just ignorant. You just don't know your Bible, and you don't know a real relationship with God if you're a Christian and you're against the Jewish people. So it's embarrassing to think that instead of the Christian witness making Jewish people jealous for a real relationship with the Lord, that other times, instead, it's mostly pushed them away. I thank you I thank God that in the majority over the past several years, that's changed. And the disposition of the evangelical church towards the Jewish people today is wonderfully positive, as it should be. But it's not just in history that I look at this and get convicted. I get convicted when we bring it down to the level of our individual lives. You know, our life should make other people jealous for what we have in Jesus. Isn't that true? Our life should make others jealous, not because of the circumstances, not because of the car they see you drive into your driveway and say, "Ooh, I want that." Or, "Oh boy, you know, I'd love to have his career or his circumstances." No, not by circumstances. Matter of fact, we should have lives of such a wonderful testimony before the Lord that the circumstances of our life could be falling apart and people would still be jealous of the relationship of the Lord that we have. And say, "I don't understand it. This person lost their job, there's illness in their family, and there's this other crisis in their life, and they still have the joy of the Lord. How could that ever be?" And it makes them jealous. Makes them say, "I want some of that for myself." Friends, our life should make others jealous. That's convicting, isn't it? You wonder how often you could stand up in front of a crowd of people who don't know Jesus, but they know you, and say this to them, "Hey, don't you want what I have in Jesus?" And some of them might say, "Well, if it's what you have, forget it. Man, I hear the way that you whine and complain and you're sour. And you share in the same dirty jokes and all the things that we do. You're no different." No, our lives should be of such sterling joy and character before the Lord. Other people say it and they're jealous of it. Of course, Satan always wants to get off on the other extreme, where you're the holier-than-thou jerk. And people don't want that either, do they? Oh, but they want Jesus. If you can just show them Jesus in your life, they want that. Now, verse 15. Now, Paul is going to speak now to the Gentiles about this situation of how the Jews were cast away in a sense, but it was for their benefit. Verse 15 now, he says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, Paul is thinking of a Gentile here who has some pride. And here's their proud statement. They say, "Well, you know, here's this tree of Judaism," as if it were an olive tree. "And I guess they weren't really following the Lord, so the Lord broke away some of those Jewish branches and grafted me in. I guess I'm better than those Jewish people." Paul says, "No, you're not. First of all, remember that you might be a branch, but you're a wild branch, first of all. Second of all," he says, "you're not the root. You were grafted into this root." Friends, do I need to remind you that Christianity is Jewish? That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is Jewish? That the apostles were Jewish? That almost every writer of the New Testament was Jewish? That Christianity is from a Jewish root? So he says, "You were grafted into that root." And then he says, "And remember, you only stand in that grafting because of faith. So don't you get broken off. If you harden your heart just like they did, you could find yourself broken off as well." So Paul says, you have no reason for pride. That's the point. Gentile Christians have no reason for pride. The Gentile standing in the tree of God is by faith only. It's not by works. It's not by merit. And if Gentiles are unbelieving, they'll be cut off, so to speak, just as much as unbelieving Israel was. So Gentile Christians have no reason for pride. Then again, you'll notice this point that he makes between now and verse 22 and through verse 24. "Is therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." You get the point there. There's a continuance that needs to happen here, folks. God wants us, as it says right there in verse 22, to continue in his goodness. Now, the Lord has shown you his goodness, hasn't he? I can say that to every person here. It doesn't matter to me if you are the most confirmed sinner and rebel against God this morning. God has still been good to you. He's given you breath to breathe. He's given you food to eat and shelter over your head. And I don't see anybody here without clothes. He's given you clothes to wear. Isn't that wonderful? God has been good to you. Now, you need to continue in his goodness. There's a place of abiding there, isn't it? Paul used that picture of a tree, right? And the branch has to abide in the tree. The branch can't say, you know, I'm going to take a vacation from this tree and think that it's going to have life in it and think that it's going to bear fruit. You have to continue in his goodness. You have to abide in there. It still means that God has not yet finished with Israel. He still has a purpose for them. He's going to lead into the idea in verses 23 and 24, and there we'll stop for this morning. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Do you know who he's talking about? The Jewish people. God is able to graft them in again. Well, yes, he has his remnant right now. He has the small number of Jewish believers, and yes, they're there. But God says, well, one day that's going to be different. We'll talk much more about this next week, because Paul really begins on that thought in verse 25. But I want you to see what he says. God is able to graft them in. Wouldn't you think that Israel derailed God's purpose for their life? I mean, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the testimony of the apostles. Paul says, no, God is able to graft them in. And now verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, God is able to do it. Here's the point. Jewish Christians have no reason for despair. Paul looks around and he says, you know, I'm one of the remnant. I wish that all my countrymen in Israel would come to Jesus Christ, but I don't see him there. Paul says, I don't lose hope. I don't despair, because God is able to graft them in. They have not derailed God's purpose for their life. Now, just as much as God had a purpose for Israel, he's got a purpose for you. And God's purpose towards you this morning is rich in hope. There's probably some of you here, you think that you've ruined God's purpose for your life. Oh, that sin, that one sin that I committed, and you kick yourself for it every day. See, there it goes. It's gone. God's purpose for my life is forever derailed because of that one night, because of that one afternoon. Or you look at that sinful habit in your life right now. You say, God's purpose is derailed. I've got a great message of hope for you this morning. It's not derailed. God's purpose towards you is rich in hope. And if all that Israel did to push away the Messiah and to push away the testimony of the apostles, if that didn't derail God's purpose for the life, then I don't think you're going to do better than that. You see, if you'll turn to the Lord now, his purpose is rich in hope towards you right now. Isn't that glorious to know? You thought you ruined it. You thought you wrecked God's purpose for your life. You didn't. But the point is, you have to turn to him in faith now. Now's the time to do it. Now's the time to say, I want to put away that sin. Now's the time to say, I want to put away the memory of that sin of my past that just cripples me today. Put it away. And you'll see God's purpose for your life advance and advance gloriously. So friends, how about it for you? Can you see the truth that Paul points out here, that God's purpose for Israel is not derailed, that God always has a purpose, and he's working it out for Israel, and you and I are beneficiaries of it. Right now, I am a beneficiary of a Jewish man named Paul, who wrote this, part of the remnant of Israel. You and I are blessed to this day because of that remnant. The purpose wasn't derailed. Friends, what about God's purpose in your life? There's nothing more glorious than waking up every day and knowing that God has a purpose for your life and then going out and fulfilling it in whatever measure you can do that day. So isn't it time that you ask God about that and remove any obstacle along the way and let your life be filled with that joy? Let's pray to that effect right now. Father, you know, Lord, this is big enough that no words that I can say can make it happen in hearts and minds of those who hear. But Lord, your Spirit can make it happen. And so, Lord, now I just call upon your Spirit. And I ask, Father, that you'd move with your Holy Spirit to renew hope and trust and Lord, excitement about the purpose that you have, not just for Israel in your eternal plan, but, Lord, for our place in your eternal plan. I thank you, Lord, that there's not a single insignificant life listening to me this morning, but every life has a purpose by you. Forgive us for thinking that we could derail it. Lord, help us to latch on to the hope of your promise for us. Lord God, won't you pour out your Spirit upon us? This isn't something that can happen by persuasive words or emotional manipulation. Lord, those things are so distasteful to us. What we want is the work of your Spirit within us. I trust that right now the Spirit of God is restoring hope, is giving direction to people. He's showing you right now what you have to do to advance forward in the purpose that God has given you. Lord, I pray that you'd give courage to those who have bold steps to take, Lord, deep sins to forsake. Give them strength and courage in Jesus' name. Amen.